All right, let's open up to Mark chapter 6. We are looking at verses 14 through 30. The transition point next week, we'll kind of probably go to verse 30 again and then go onwards from there. But let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're talking this morning about cannibal kings. Mark chapter 6, we'll begin there in verse 14, and these are the words of God. And King Herod heard it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now Herodias was holding a grudge against him and was wanting to put him to death and was not able. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he was keeping him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his great men and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And we'll stop there. Father, you know what distracted hearts we have. Oh, give us self-recollection that you know what hard, dead hearts we can sometimes have. Oh, touch and awaken us, we pray. You know how we yet resist your word and our lower nature is reluctant to bow to your scepter. Therefore, O Lord, show forth your power. Send your spirit on high to work among us, to make our hearts submissive and ourselves capable of living in true union with you, our salvation, and of yielding totally to your grace. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And amen. You may be seated. The title to this message could have very well been Kings and Kingdoms at War, and that will be part of our discussion. However, the primary focus of this section is on Herod. There's little talk about Jesus. This is a very Herod-centered passage. And Mark wants us to see these rival kingdoms, but the grim story serves the greater purpose of not only exposing us to the wickedness of sin and evil. We should be exposed to that in the sense that we need to know what human hearts are capable of carrying out with their hands, but also preparing us for the global mission of discipleship. That's really what the text is there for. It's situated in between Jesus sending the disciples out, and then we have this sandwich story, and then the disciples come back in verse 30 there, and they report back to Jesus, and they had a successful mission. But their successful mission is overshadowed because of what took place here in the text. And the disciples' question, do you remember what they said on the boat after the storm was called, was calmed? They asked, well, who is this? Right? That question sort of strikes a chord through the rest of the text. And it's paired with the interaction in Nazareth when the people of the synagogue ask, where did this man get these things? So who is this? Where did this man get these things? And the identity of Jesus continues to unfold, rattling cages along the way. And now we get to see yet another person react to Jesus' identity. They're trying to figure out who is he. Well, Herod had a difficult time figuring out who Jesus really was. And he was a powerful, yet morally debased and sensual political leader. Now, one thing needs to be said on the front end. In preparing the disciples for the possibility of rejection, Mark shares this story of John's death at the hands of Herod, who, as we'll see, is another Ahab. Herod is Ahab all over again. And the mission of the kingdom is deadly serious. It's deadly serious. Way too many Christians today do not take it very seriously. Oh, we're Christians, so we smile and give each other flowers, and we meet for coffee, and we just open up our hearts, and it's just soft. There's a place to meet. I'm not against coffee. But there's a place to talk, yes. But let's not forget the seriousness of the kingdom, the seriousness of the mission. And this passage really helps sober us up. Christianity is at war with unbelief, and unbelief manifests itself all over in our world. And so a serious mission, we might say, will require the attention of serious Christians. Fake ones need not apply. When calling on the world to repent, sparks are sure to fly, and that's what we see here. And the question that looms for us as followers of Christ, will we be ready for this inexorable outcome? Will you be ready to perhaps die for the sake of Christ? At the center of this identity debate, it's a reminder of Revelation 11:15. You'll remember this text when I read it. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The church of Jesus Christ has always had her kingdom prophets. Always. God has never left the world without a fraction of truth, even if it's small, like in Elijah's day. But the world has always had their sex-obsessed murderers. Cannibal kings rise up and devour the prophets, yet the word of God remains indefatigable. That's the point. Let's look at our passage here. In verses 14 through 16, we find that the missionary activity of the disciples, all of this work, has now garnered the attention of King Herod. Note in verse 14 that he's called king, when in reality this is a dig at the tetrarch. He was not a king. He was a tetrarch. In his own mind, he was quite the legend. But he always wanted to be called king of the Jews, but Augustus actually wouldn't allow that to happen. And he would later be exiled because of his political antics. So even some of the Roman guys above his pay grade didn't like him. At any rate, the work of the disciples has spread, and we need to see this in connection with chapter 1. So you travel back several weeks if you remember this. When John was imprisoned, it signaled the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's kind of how Mark frames it. John's in jail. Guess what? John descends, Jesus ascends. That's sort of the paradigm. And now the disciples' mission gets moving after John's death. So the death of their friend looms large over this missional call of Christ. It's sort of a sober reminder. Yes, we're on this mission, but it's dangerous. It's difficult. There will be challenges. And in fact, it foreshadows the future work of Jesus here, who in the most horrific way was crucified at the hands of bloodthirsty Jews and the Roman leaders who were, at the very least, apathetic about him. All of that sort of looms large in the narrative. So Herod, he hears all about this exciting work, and people had formed their opinions about who Jesus was. Verse 14, some believed John had risen from the dead, and we see in verse 16 that this was Herod's opinion. Perhaps he felt guilty about putting John to death. And so he was, John the Baptist must have risen from the dead. That's the only explanation here. And Herod had most assuredly heard about Jesus' miracles. He was the tetrarch over Galilee. He had to have heard. You don't do a whole lot for very long without getting the attention of the political leaders, especially the stuff that he was doing. So Herod had probably heard about some of these miracles, perhaps even the miracle of bringing Jairus' dead daughter back to life, perhaps. And I think that might be why, at least that's my thinking, that might be why he chose the resurrection option, because he had heard about a dead girl who came back to life, and so he probably thought that. But others claimed that he was Elijah, when actually he's Elisha. come back to that. Got it close. But Elijah was widely believed to precede the coming of the Messiah. So John the Baptist is Elijah, Jesus is Elisha. But others thought him to be the promised prophet of Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy 18:15. Or, you know, if all else fails, well, he's probably just another prophet in a long line of other prophets. So be it, you know. And he certainly talked about himself in that way in Nazareth. Remember he said a prophet is not welcome in his hometown, essentially, paraphrasing. He's rejected. Jesus saw himself in prophetic fashion, clearly. But the identity here is tossed around like a salad. Talk about misinformation campaigns, trying to figure out who he is. But notice also in verse 16 that Herod confesses with his mouth the disgusting deed of beheading John. He just says it. Perhaps it's John coming back from the dead, the guy that I beheaded. I don't know if that's a confession of sin, but it's a confession of what he did. And that is, of course, how the story is set up. In verses 17 and 18, we learn about what happened all the way back in chapter 1. So Herod had John arrested and put in prison because John had the audacity to be a prophet to Herod. And John had confronted Herod for his incestuous actions in taking Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and then marrying her, the church rebuking the state. It's a glorious thing. So Herod didn't like it, so he had John put in prison. Now, a bit about the Herodian dynasty here, and try to track. Remember that Herod the Great, he was the one that was, was alive when Jesus was a baby. He is the one that essentially, you know, he committed infanticide, trying to get rid of Jesus. But Herod the Great, the Herod in this text's father, okay? Herod the Great, he was racially Arab, he was religiously Jewish, he was culturally Greek, and politically he was Roman. So, put all that together. But Herod Antipas, he's the ruler, the tetrarch of Galilee, he had a brother whose name was Aristobulus. Now, they had the same father, but different mothers. His father, forgive me, digging into Josephus this week is a real chore. He tracks some of this, although there's some disagreement with the Bible and his take on it. But so Herod and Aristobulus, same father, different mother. His father had him executed. He had executed Aristobulus and two other brothers. So it's, you know, trouble in paradise, shall we say. And before his death, Aristobulus had several children, and one of his children, one of which was Herodias. So she is technically the daughter of Aristobulus. Now, Herodias married Herod Philip, her uncle, half-uncle, and they had a daughter named Salome. Now, she's not actually mentioned here, but she is, and I believe it's Matthew. Maybe it's Luke, I forget. But so Philip was Antipas's half-brother. So are you still tracking? I should have brought a chart. By virtue of that arrangement, Herodias was, the guy in our text is Herod Antipas. Herodias was Antipas's niece and sister-in-law. Okay? Now that didn't sway Herod's lust. He wanted to be with his half-brother's wife, his niece, and his sister-in-law. And now, to make matters more interesting, he was roughly 50 years old, and she was in her early 30s at this point. So Antipas divorced his wife, Malthus, and married Herodias, and here we are in the text. That's the drama that unfolded that John the Baptist says, yeah, you're not allowed to do that. All right? John the Baptizer hated the whole thing, and the reason that he hated the whole thing is because God hated the whole arrangement, and he spoke out against it. So God's law was and is completely opposed to the arrangement, which is curious since John thought it entirely appropriate to hold this pagan Herod to the standard of God's law. So never let anybody tell you that God's law doesn't apply to other people outside of the Christian faith. It does all the time. So this incestuous behavior is forbidden, and all you need to go is Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21. It's right there in the text. Now, Herodias, she hated John. She wanted him dead. That's clear in verse 19. She had a major beef with him. John was the troubler of Rome, just like Elijah was dubbed the troubler of Israel. Remember when Elijah approaches Ahab and, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" And the tension in that narrative is the fact that Ahab is the one that's troubling Israel, not Elijah. Elijah's trying to save Israel. And it's the same thing. John comes as Elijah to the Ahab. They think he's the problem. Always the case. Now, Herodias, if all that's true, Herodias is Jezebel in the story. You never want to be Jezebel in the story. Inciting Ahab to destroy Elijah, their perpetual troublemaker. So this is, we're supposed to go back in our Bibles and see this is all the same thing all over again. Now, curiously, look at verse 20. Mark notes there that Herod feared John and acknowledged him to be a righteous man, a holy man, so much so that Herod actually enjoyed listening to the wilderness prophet. That is a very interesting text. So Herod is not totally against him. Herodias is, but not Herod. And in fact, he put him in prison, keeping him safe. Very curious. Verse 21, a strategic day, of course, it's always a strategic day for murder, came, and it was Herod's birthday. So like the narcissistic leader that he is, he threw a big birthday party for himself and invited all the important leaders of the region. You know, "Hey, everyone, come celebrate me." While at the party, the daughter of Herodias, again, Salome, though she's not named in Mark, she danced rather seductively before the attendees, and this was a highly erotic, intentionally lewd dance. Herod, being a lustful pig, was pleased and told her, "Ask for something, anything, I'll give it," right? Ask for whatever you want. And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom," verse 23. And he didn't have much of a kingdom, which is hilarious because his ego is bleeding through the pages. Half your kingdom. Oh, it's expansive. Not exactly. But in his lust, he said it. Now, keen readers are going to be reminded of the story of Esther. Ahasuerus offered the same thing to Esther, up to half his kingdom. So this is sort of just a well-known observation here. I'm not coming up with anything new. But she consults her mom. So Salome goes to her mom, Herodias, and says, "You know, what do I do?" Well, mom had probably most likely orchestrated the whole thing. That's why it says a strategic day. A strategy for what exactly? Oh, murder. Okay, here we go. Herodias now has the opportunity, because of that, to get rid of this pesky prophet. And she had essentially used her daughter to press the issue. She wants, verse 24, the head of John the Baptist. Notice again, Mark's one of his favorite words, immediately. She immediately hurried to the king. Think of the text, "Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood." It's Romans 3, a quotation of the Old Testament. She hurries to shed blood. She asks for John's head on a dinner platter, verse 25. And not to be embarrassed in front of his friends, he needs their praise. He lives for their praise. That's the whole context. His own birthday party. "Come celebrate me. Tell me how great I am." He lives for their praise. He can't be embarrassed in front of everybody. He couldn't say no there in verse 26. Now, Mark is quick to note that Herod was very sorry. That is, the language there is he was extremely saddened by the request. So some sort of guilt, probably the same that Judas would eventually have. Not saving repentance, but guilt. And so he, like Pilate, would be conflicted about putting someone to death. But it doesn't last long. Verse 27, immediately, you know, the king ordered the executioner to kill John, bring his head. The man does so, brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and she gave it to the mother. Pass the buck much? It's interesting. I mean, they probably were horrified at the sight. Who wouldn't be? The executioner gives it to the daughter, and she's like, "Eh, where's the blame going?" That's why I think it's obvious, but I think Herodias was the mastermind behind this whole thing. Clearly the mother, though, and the daughter, at the very least, are co-conspirators. But John's disciples care for their leader, and they take the body, they give it a proper burial. So the disciples of Jesus, they come back from their successful mission, but it, as readers of this, we're sort of sobered up by this sandwich story of our beloved friend John. John dies because of an evil woman cooked up this nefarious plan in order to expose the weakness of her idiot husband. Hollywood can't write that. They try. But the whole story, the whole scandalous story is terrible. It is a terrible story. The horrific thing is that John the Baptizer, he was a Presbyterian, but the greatest of all the prophets, he was called the greatest of all the prophets. This man died for the kingdom because some tyrant's lust spawned into and led to homicide. Not fair, right? Not just at all. In fact, it's a horrible act of injustice. The worst that we've seen in Mark's gospel. So, John lost his life because of a striptease. That's exactly what happened. And Herod completely shattered the ethics. He destroyed everything that Jesus had been teaching. Broke everything possible. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's version sort of highlights that Herod broke he broke everything that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Every single thing. And he was completely filled with wickedness, everything that's outlined in Proverbs 6, a favorite text of mine to proclaim at the corner of a Planned Parenthood. God hates certain things. He finds certain things reprehensible. This was Herod. And he, like his father, was a deranged lunatic who undoubtedly suffered from severe paranoia and psychological turmoil. He was a wicked, wicked man. His conscience was seared, albeit he was able to identify right from wrong, at least in some regard. But he suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And Mark wants us to see these rival kingdoms very clearly. Everything we've learned about Jesus up to this point, and then this. He sort of just drops it in our lap here. Everything, you know who Christ is. We've seen it all. We know he's the victorious Son of God from Mark 1:1. And then everything unfolds, and then this happens. But Mark wants us to see the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Herod is a snake. He is doing the work of the devil. That's what's behind all of this. Mark wants us to know that Christ is king and no one else is. Is Herod now an unbeatable strong man? Jesus said he came to plunder, right? He bound the strong man, plundered his goods. You remember the demon-possessed man on the other side of the lake? They couldn't bind him. The strong man theme. Is Herod a strong man that's unbeatable? Can Christ plunder his house? Now, I mentioned earlier that this whole story is a rehearsal of King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and Elijah, the prophet of God. Jesus is the greater King David, but he too is going up against tyrannical regimes. Now, as Elijah, John confronts the treasonous king. As Elijah, John too has a scheming queen to deal with. Elijah was feared by Ahab. Ahab, it's such a sign of weakness. Such a sign of weakness for a man, let alone a leader, who's supposed to be a leader. He's supposed to be king. But he absolutely was terrified because of his own stupidity, his own softness, his own lack of discipline, everything. But Elijah was feared by Ahab, and so Herod is feared. He fears John. It's the same thing. Elijah was repeatedly threatened by the king. Ahab was constantly trying to figure, Jezebel especially wanted that man dead, just hated him with a passion. Well, now John dies at his hands. Now, Elijah didn't die. Remember, he was whisked away by a chariot of fire. But John is beheaded. If John is Elijah, Jesus is Elisha. And Elisha received a double portion of his spirit, if you remember. There's more parallels with Elisha are going to show up again, especially in the next section with the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea. There's some connections there we'll get to. But from the desert wilderness all the way to the palace of royalty, John is a prophet like Elijah, willing to call men like Herod to repentance. And the parallels are all over the place. John was handed over, that phrase handed over back in chapter 1, verse 14. And then Jesus will be handed over as well in chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 10. Three times that phrase is used of Jesus. He's handed over. John was murdered by a political leader who was caught in the gears of a conniving wife. Jesus will be sentenced to death by another political leader named Pilate, and the religious leaders are conniving behind the scenes as well. Herod was a cannibal king who feasted on the prophets, while Jesus is the King of Kings, who in the very next story is going to feed the people with the bread of life. How shall we then live? Now this flashback, and it is a flashback, is set within the context of the mission. Discipleship, we might say, is not glamorous and it's not dazzling. Following Jesus in obedience to God might get you killed. We don't feel that here like they do and our brothers and sisters do in places of Africa, North Korea. We have no context for having our faith pressed that hard. We don't know. But the disciples, in fact, will be resisted, they will be betrayed, they will be handed over, and Jesus says in chapter 13 that they're going to stand before kings. John is our model ministry. We should be doing the same type of stuff. As the master goes, so goes his subjects, and the warning is clear, following Jesus might lead you into peril. But isn't that what the conflict is all about here? Kingdoms are ruled by kings, and since we follow the Lord of glory, this means that all of the other rival kingdoms must be put on alert. And in launching a different kind of kingdom movement, Jesus brings about resurrection life by restoring people to the image of God. Notice, Jesus is trying to heal and restore and feed. But Herod wants to erase the image of God. The horrific death of John the Baptist is meant to be a total negation of God. Let me show you how much of the image of God I hate. I am willing to decapitate someone. The kingdoms are in conflict. Herod, and really this is the inversion of the gospel promise, because Herod the snake crushes the head of the righteous prophet. Jesus, though, will crush the head of the snake. But that's what Jesus will do. Jesus will take death completely out of the hands of Satan, of the strong man, and anybody who does his bidding. How so? By dying in the place of sinners as a righteous man, a perfect man, and then being raised up from the dead in resurrection glory. Again, Christ is King and no one else. Christ is King, no one else. That's who we follow. So I have my 3 points for you. Number one, our lives must be marked by repentance. I'll read the passage, and I'm an odd duck, so forgive me. But I almost always have my 3 points before I've even written the sermon. Because you just read this, and to me, I want this to be obvious. Like, I want us to read our Bibles and just, oh, obviously our lives should be marked by repentance. You know, and so perhaps that's just my practice. But I don't think they teach that in seminary, so be it. But our lives must be marked by repentance. Christians who follow the Lord Jesus Christ are repenters calling on the world to do the same. That's what I love about our abolitionist brothers and sisters when we talk about these things. Repent with us is the language. Repent with us. This is us repenting. Let me show you how to repent. I'm a repenter calling on you to repent. That's who we are. It's built within our DNA. It's who we are as the people of God. And we want the world to do the same. When we wash our own selves clean by the tears of repentance, we are reminded of our own baptisms, which wash us clean from the stains of sin. So repentance sometimes requires tears. It requires a brokenness. Wash yourself clean with the tears of repentance. And repentance is always a posture of humility, obedience, and grace. When we fill our minds with repentance, a true sorrow for sin, Go read Thomas Watson's The Doctrine of Repentance, the best book that's ever been written on the subject. Short, Puritan paperback, wonderful. But when we fill our minds with repentance, the Spirit fills our hearts with blessings of joy. And the tension in the text, which leads to the wicked action of Herod at the birthday party, is the fact that John dared to call Herod to repent for his incestuous actions. That's why he died. He was bold enough to say, because what was John's whole ministry built on? It was built on repentance. Come to the wilderness, be washed. Remember, John's baptism is different than the baptism that Christ has put in place. But John's cleansing baptism was a sign of repentance. Come and be sorrowful. Come be baptized. Let's go to the wilderness, because that's what Israel is. It needs deliverance. It needs rescue. Come and be washed, washed clean, and let God renew us. Let's show how sorrowful we are for our sins. His whole ministry was repentance from front to back, beginning to end. His breath, well, I mean, I always wonder, what did John say when the executioner showed up? What was that conversation? Well, I'm going to ask him that. That's on my heavenly to ask question, you know, list. What was he saying? And I imagine he was saying, don't do this. You too can be, you can repent and be saved and delivered. I imagine, given the tenor of his ministry, probably that's what he was doing. Because from beginning to end, repentance was his mission. John was a repenting man leading a repenting ministry. And it just so happened that he ended up in the crosshairs of Herod's wrath for being faithful to the demands of repentance. And Matthew Henry reminds us, he said, repentance, if it be true, strikes at the root and washes the heart from wickedness. Repentance is how we deal with sin in ourselves and in others, and it's an inner change of heart which leads to an outward change of life. We are to live within the camp of repentance so that we do not wander into the wilderness of self. Stay there. We do repentance, and we call the world to repentance, and frankly, we do it no matter the cost. All right, number two, suffering is part of gospel ministry. Suffering is part of gospel ministry. If you believe that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he reigns forever and ever, then do not be surprised to learn that sometimes things will not go well for us. When we speak like this, we are most certainly going to raise the ire of a very angry, unloving world. My eyes were accosted yesterday in Alexandria when I drove by a very progressive community church that said on the sign, you know, there should be a separation of church and state. It's good for both. And then they have the gay stuff polluting everything. And I got really angry because, as David says in Psalm 39, we ought to hate what God hates. But it's coming from a posture of repentance, though, right? Like that, at least it should. But when you start to confront those things, when you start to say and you speak out and or whatever the case is, realize that you're going to make people angry. And we don't do that because we like to see people angry. We shouldn't, anyway. But when you prophetically call on the leaders of this world to bend the knee to Christ, they hear it as someone trying to grab power from their hands. That's what Herod felt like. And Herodias more so. But that's what the gospel does. The gospel removes our self-will from being the thing that guides us. We're not guiding ourselves anymore. We're doing obedience to Christ via the road of repentance. And the prevalence and ubiquity of lust-filled murder that fills this world means that for those of us who follow the Lord and proclaim his unending lordship, we will likely suffer for the sake of the mission. And why does, I'm going to give you the very quick answer, why does God allow suffering in the world? The answer is very, very simple: for his own glory, period. And you give that answer, somebody might not like that, but that's the truth. We live in a sin-sick world which is neck-deep in idolatry, and God intends to save this world. And part of saving the world means allowing what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And he is the only one who can take evil and turn it into good. It's the whole point of the story of Joseph in Genesis. The brothers meant evil. God meant it for good. That's what Joseph says. He sees it clearly. You guys wanted to kill me, ended up in slavery, ended up going to jail in the prison a couple different times, and now I'm the second in command of all of the kingdoms of Egypt, and God used me to make sure that no one died. In fact, God, the key in Joseph's story, though, is the fact that they're the lineage of the promise, and they're at risk in Israel with a famine. They come and are rescued and saved. That's Joseph's mindset. God meant this horrific evil was meant for good. And it's the same thing with the gospel. And that's actually the heart of the gospel message, right? Sinners who do evil are brought to faith by a gracious God who sent his only begotten Son to die in our place for our sins. And the horror of the cross, by the way, there are two passion narratives in Mark. We just looked at one. There's another one. But the horror of the cross is what brings about the great victory of resurrection life. So evil turned into good. Suffering turned into glory. Cross, then a crown. Learning to suffer well is part of what we need to be doing. Learning how to be faithful to his kingdom. Number three, heaven is our hope, Christ our reward. Heaven is our hope, Christ is our reward. Heaven is being prepared for saints. Saints are being prepared for heaven. There is no shame in longing for heaven. It's not pietism. It's not dualistic thinking. There's no shame in longing for the glories of heaven. And why? Well, Christ is there, right? This earth is not our home yet, but it will be. And we ought to see that end as being something to strive for. I love that hymn. I didn't realize it. It struck me today. What Charles Wesley wrote it, but it was about perfecting the new creation, a prayer for God to perfect the new creation, meaning the new creation has already begun. I don't know that Wesley fully had that figured out. Maybe he did. But Christ brought the new creation in his resurrection 2,000 years ago, and now the cry of the church is perfect that. Right? Bring the heavenly reward to us. Restore the world. Run the race, then earn the prize in Christ Jesus. That is his name. He is the prize. We run to God to get God. And we long for heaven because we realize that this world is not what it should be. But as long as... Well, we also contend for the gospel because this world will be made what it should be. That's the other factor. So hope for heaven, dear saints. Set your minds there. Run to Christ. He is our reward. Oh, to see his glory and his majesty. And we do want his glory to shine brightly, not our own. Men are not capable of holding on to the glory that belongs to God. Herod tried to. He tried to hold on to that glory, but men can't do it. We're not fit for that. The glory that belongs to God is his alone, and Herod is Exhibit A. Proverbs 15:33 reads, "The fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom, and before glory comes humility." See, Herod had no humility, none. John had it all. John had it all. But look what happened, and it appears as though evil has won the day, and it always appears that way, but in reality, Christ always wins the day. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, and he is always turning the puny and putrid kingdoms of men into dust. He breaks the teeth of the wicked. He shatters them. He rules with an iron scepter. So may God give us the hope of heaven and the reward of Jesus Christ. And amen. I want to end with a prayer that was written by Thomas Cranmer. This is from the Book of Common Prayer. And he wrote it, you know, this is 500 years old, but he wrote it in light of John the Baptist. So I just want to end this and pray. pray that prayer. Almighty God, by whose providence thy servant John the Baptist was wonderfully born and sent to prepare the way of thy Son, our Savior, by preaching repentance, make us so to follow his doctrine and holy life that we may truly repent according to his preaching, and after his example, constantly speak the truth, boldly rebuke vice, and patiently suffer for the truth's sake. Through the same, thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and amen.